Hebrews chapter 8, please. We've been working our way through this book for the last couple of months now. And I have to say that, I'll say it for the rest of you, Hebrews is I find it to be a fascinating book. It's deep. It's not the easiest book to read. It's not like reading the Gospel of Matthew or something like that. There's a lot of actually very high theology in it. You don't typically think of that. But it's so rich, and there's so much that we see about who Jesus really is. And there's a theme that's been established from Jump Street here, this whole idea that Jesus is better, that Jesus is better than the prophets, that Jesus is better than the angels. He's writing to this audience of Jewish believers in the first century before the fall of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, I should say. And he's letting them know that Jesus is better than Moses. Now, you know, to us, you know, most of us in this room are believers already, and we've trusted Christ as our Savior, so we understand that Jesus is better than Moses. But try to put yourself in the sandals of someone who was living in the first century, who's come out of Judaism and their mom and dad and their grandmother and grandfather and great-grandmother, great-grandfather, going all the way back now to Abraham. And the covenant that had been established by God with Abraham and then the law that had been given to Moses of all people up on Mount Sinai. And they've trusted Christ as their Savior. But now they're in this place where they're being drawn back. Other people are saying, "What are you doing? What have you left? You've left, you know, look at everything we have. You have what? You have a Jewish carpenter who died and you say he rose again? You call that a high priest? We got a high priest. Look at these robes. Look at what we got. Look at the temple. I mean, just look at the temple. I mean, it was enormous. 13, 15 acres, I always forget. You know, just enormous. And we've got bells and smells and horns and whistles, and we got blood sacrifices all the time, and we've got incense, and we've got all kinds of stuff, and it's real, and it's been passed on, down to us from our forefathers. And what do you got? We've got the temple, and you meet in a little home? We have what's better. Come back to us. Come back to us. And remember, to have trusted Christ, you would have been cut off from your family. You're cut off from everybody who loved you. Come back. Come on, we love you. Come back. The writer is saying, don't. We have this hope as an anchor for our souls. This hope is an anchor for our souls, sure and steadfast, anchored for us behind the veil in the real tabernacle that's in heaven. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than the high priest. Jesus is better than anything. Better is this word, this idea that's constantly through the book. Better. And he's going to talk today about we have this better high priest. We have this better covenant, and this covenant has better promises than the old one. And despite what it may look like to you, what we have is so much better. Don't go back to religion. Don't go back to the bells and smells. Don't go back to partying. Don't go back to immorality. Don't go back to those things, but press on. Move on in Christ is the idea. And so he's going to develop that here for us. And he'll say, actually, let's kind of move back, scooch into chapter 7 a little bit before we get to chapter 8. Because chapter 8, especially if you're a visitor here and you haven't been a part of this study, chapter 8 is in a lot of ways a summary. It's an encapsulation and a moving forward. It's a real high point in the book, and I believe it's a high point in the entire Bible. So he says, chapter 7, and we'll pick it up, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests, he's talking about high priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. Because that's the problem with high priests. They're mortal. You know, they live and they die. They live and they die. They live and they die. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And we walked through this last week. Therefore, because he has a permanent priesthood, he is able to save completely, or save to the uttermost. From the guttermost to the uttermost. Okay, that's some of our testimony, all of us. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And we looked at that last week, this whole idea that he's making intercession. We think of him having made intercession for us by dying for us, but he says he ever lives to intercede. He's constantly interceding for us. And not as an attorney would. He's called our advocate, so not as a defense attorney would. Bills by the hour, okay? But not with words, not saying, no, it's not quite like that, but by his wounds. It's by the blood that he shed that has made intercession already for us and continues to. And that's what has secured what we're going to see in the new covenant here, later on here. He says, such a high priest meets our need. Why? Because he's holy, he's blameless, he's pure, he's set apart from sinners. He's still a friend of sinners, but he's set apart in that, he's perfect. He's exalted above the heavens. And unlike the other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He, Jesus, sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who's been made perfect forever. Okay, so now let's kind of dive in here. Verse 1, chapter 8. The point of what we're saying is this. See, it's a summary. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That was their worship. That was the way they did things. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. By the way, verse 4, that's an indicator of when this was probably written, right? It wasn't written after 70 AD because he's talking about priests who already are doing this. 70 AD, the temple's destroyed. Priests aren't doing it anymore. All of Judaism stops. The practice of Judaism in that form of the temple for 2,000 years has never happened again. There's a Jewish religion, but it stopped as of 70 AD. He's saying they're doing it. So this is written before 70 AD. Verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what was in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Okay, let's just stop there and let's try and digest some of this. He says here in verse 1 that we have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's like an echo of what he said back in chapter 1. He said, but, in the past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And remember, we looked at these seven things that the Son is. He says that he's the heir of all things, that he made all things, that he holds all things together, that he radiates God's glory. He's the full representation of all that God is. He controls everything. He made purification for our sins, and after that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Same idea. In the temple, we have this idea of what church looks like, okay? Like, this is one idea of what church looks like. We got, most comfortable chairs in America, squeezed tight so you can't breathe. And sometimes it's too hot and sometimes it's too cold. You got PowerPoint and you have a worship team and you have all that. That's one idea of church. And other people, they have pews and they have organs and they have all kinds. Some people have, icons on the wall. And there's all kinds of different ideas of church. The problem when we think of the temple is that we think of those ideas of church. The temple was nothing like that at all. Because in the temple, you didn't have pews, you didn't have kneelers, you didn't have most comfortable chairs in Israel. There was nothing like that, okay? You just had the table of showbread, you had the altar of incense, you had these various things we've talked about before. No seats. Day after day after day after day after day, the priest would come in offering up the sacrifices. But we see that when Jesus had made purification for our sins in the real tabernacle that's in heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Because it was finished. It was finished. It was paid in full. That's why the gospel is the gospel. It's good news. Because it's finished. There's no more work we have to do. We don't think we got to do something. We still do. We're new. Come on. We're new covenant believers, and we keep thinking we got to do something. No, what we do is we follow him. That's what we're to do. And so he sat down. It's just an amazing thought that he actually sat down there. It says that, you know, Moses designed a tabernacle after seeing the real one in heaven. When, you know, we think of Jesus and he's in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, tempted by the devil. During that time, or I should say at the end of that time, it says that he hungered. Moses is on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, comes down, goes back up again for another 40 days and 40 nights. That's 80 days and 80 nights. And after that, he both hungered and thirsted. Well, the suggestion is that he drank nothing and he ate nothing the whole time he's on top. By the way, it's a granite peak. It's not like there's a Wawa there, okay? Right? So he's just on this granite peak in the glory of God for 80 days and 80 nights. How do you do that? You can go without food for a long time, but you can't go without water for a long time. You're going to die after a few days, relatively speaking. How do you do that? It's a miracle. God showed him the real tabernacle that's in heaven. And God says to him, now be sure that you make the replica after the pattern that you saw in the real tabernacle that's in heaven. That's just an amazing thought to me about what a privilege it was for Moses to have actually gone to that place and to see how was it a vision? Was he transported? I don't know how that worked. But he saw it, is the point. And based upon what he's seen in heaven, based upon seeing the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the Holy of the Holies and the holy place and the outer court and the veil and all those things, that's he comes down now with these blueprints, this prescription for what the tabernacle is supposed to look like. And the tabernacle is just, it's a portable thing. It's replaced by the temple later on, which becomes a permanent thing, right? He says, be sure that you make it that way. He wants us to understand we have this better high priest, and he wants us to understand that the high priest that we have, our better high priest, Jesus, mediates a much better covenant. And that's where we get into the meat and potatoes here. He mediates a much better covenant than the old covenant was. Verse 6, but the ministry that Jesus has received is, I think language really breaks down at this point. It's like impossible to put it into words that we can get. The ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, meaning to the ministry that the high priests were practicing. So the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to that of the high priests as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it's founded on better promises. And when we use words like superior and better, all we can do is look at them as relative terms. So if I go to school and I get a C and next year I get a B, I did better. But we're not talking about that kind of better. We're talking about infinite betterness. Like beyond measurement betterness. That's the whole idea. And so the ministry that Jesus has is infinitely superior to the ministry that the Jewish high priest had, or any religious leader ever had in any religion, anywhere. It's infinitely better as the covenant that he's a mediator of is infinitely superior. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, that's a weird thing. Wait a minute. God made something that had something wrong with it? If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. How did that happen? Well, he says God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming. He's quoting Jeremiah. This is old now. The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they didn't remain faithful to the covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. There's a covenant, this new covenant. Now, you and I, We don't think of ourselves very often, and maybe some of you do, but probably most of us don't think about New Covenant, Old Covenant. We just think, I'm a Christian. I trusted Christ as my Savior. Well, the point is, you've trusted Christ as your Savior because he is your great high priest, because he's paid the price for you. He made intercession with the Father for you. He paid the price for your sins as the mediator of a covenant, a new covenant that God made, first with Israel and then for the rest of the world. And we're, you know, most of us in this room are part of the rest of the world. We're not Jewish by, you know, by genetics. Bless you all. We got the sneezes going on this morning. But so we don't think about this new covenant, old covenant thing very much. But it meant a lot, and certainly it means a lot today. If you do any kind of ministry or you've ever been involved, you got a Jewish friend and you want to explain the gospel to them, you're always getting hung up talking about, well, we got Moses and we got the law. We got more Bible than you've got. And they do. They got 2/3 of the Bible. They just don't read that other third that we have. They got the same. You know, their Tanakh is the same as our 2/3. We find this when we're in Israel. I mean, it's very challenging. I believe I mentioned this last week. It's very challenging to you when you do ministry in Israel to minister to someone, especially to the Orthodox who are, they love God so much. It challenges you. You start to say, well, wow, I mean, do I love God as much as these people love God? I mean, just look at the way that they're always praying, and they've got prayer books. They talk to one another all the time. It's always about the Lord. And just the way that they're so diligent to follow all the dietary rules. Like, I don't understand kosher. You know, we might say to ourselves, I don't understand kosher, and I don't understand why I've got to, you know, recognize the Sabbath and all that. But there's something beautiful in it. And how can it be that someone so sincere who loves the same God I do could not be saved? And we get ourselves into a very dangerous area there. Some people call it the dual covenant idea. You know, that, well, as long as they're sincere about the law, they're going to heaven just like we are. There's a lot of ways of saying it, but the bottom line is, wrong, Buffalo Breath. It's not like that. Tribute to Johnny Carson. Okay. No, it's not happening like that. The reason is that Jesus paid the price. He already mediated on our behalf. He already paid the price on the cross, nailed to the cross. And there's a huge earthquake. The veil of the temple is torn from the top to the bottom, 80 feet high, half, you know, 6 inches thick, torn all the way down to the bottom, exposing the Holy of the Holies. God's saying, free access for all who will enter. By the blood of my son, because he's the final sacrifice, is the idea. Judaism, in its classic formal role, ended that day. It ended that day. Now, there's been a lot of practice for the next 2,000 years, but it ended that day. It was nullified. In fact, what's kind of interesting is that here, this writer is writing to Jewish believers sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. When was Christ crucified? 32 AD. And who was most responsible, if you want to put it into, you know, that I mean, I'm responsible for his death, just like you're responsible for his death. But in a legal sense, who did it? It was the Jews. It was the chief priests who gave him up, gave him over and to the Romans and said, crucify him. And they said, may his blood be on us and on our children. Because they rejected, they didn't recognize what they were doing, but they were rejecting the Messiah of Israel who'd been sent to them. So now, the gospel is given to us, and I mean, I'm fast-forwarding, and it's sped up for us. We have the way of salvation open to us, Gentiles. But what happens now between 32 A.D., and 70 A.D., Judaism continues on. I mean, the temple practices, if you didn't know that all this had happened with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, if you didn't know that, you'd say, you know, all things continue on as they did from the beginning. But then in 70 A.D., of course, you know, the Romans destroy everything. They level the place. How many years? From 32 A.D. to 70 A.D., 38 years. How many years was it from Kadesh Barnea until they came to the Jordan River and they crossed over, 38 years. Just a coincidence. But it's kind of interesting how God does that. And he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back. But what he's saying here, there was something wrong. There was something wrong. He says, if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Because God says, I'm going to offer up a new covenant. He was promising that 600 years before Christ through the prophet Jeremiah. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, the law, God wouldn't have said that he's going to bring in another covenant. So, what do we have? There's a flaw in the law, right? There's a problem here. What is the flaw? Now, you don't have to be a high theologian to understand this stuff. Okay, you don't. The flaw in the law. You could sum it up in two words. Speed limit. Look, I got no problem driving 80 miles an hour. But when the sign says speed limit, 60, I am conflicted. If I told you I obeyed, then you would say, well, he's a liar like every other guy I've met. I'm conflicted because I have a problem. The problem is my foot. It's heavy. I have a heavy foot. Well, it's not really my foot. It's my brain. My brain says, I am safe at every speed. There was a state trooper in Texas who didn't buy that. And when I tried to kind of schmooze my way through it, he said, this is not funny. I said, you know what, you're right. You're absolutely right. This is not funny at all. The problem's not my foot, and the problem's actually not my brain. The problem is in my heart. And I know there's three or four people in here who feel the same way, okay? The problem is, that my heart says, no one's telling me what to do. That's what my heart says. Come on, don't look so smug. You know that feeling. And as we looked at it last week, the law was given as a mirror. There was a point to it. There was a purpose in the law. The law was given by God, not so that people could be righteous, because righteousness is never gained by following the law. The law was given to show that you can't keep it. It's a mirror. When you got up this morning and you looked in the mirror, you said, oy vey, we got work ahead of us today, right? Okay, that's the whole idea of the law. It shows you got work to do. And secondly, you can't do it. You can't do it. We always think of the law in terms of do, don't, do, don't, do, don't, do, don't. But we forget that there was an altar that was a part of the law. And there was sacrifices that were a part of the law. Because the law required that blood had to be shed when there was sin that had been committed. But that when the sacrifice was made, the blood was shed, then the believer, the follower, the follower was clean before God. It was pointing forward. Paul says that the law was a schoolmaster, a tutor who was leading us to Christ, who was showing us, was pointing forward. And what's interesting to me is, you know, so often people will say, well, especially when we're having meetings, like, you know, we've got a mission team going to Israel, so we start to have these meetings, and people will ask, well, wait a minute. So they either ask at the meetings or they ask while we're in Israel, what about all those people who lived under the law before Christ? Are they like in hell? No. Because the law was given as a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. It pointed to Christ. One who understood that God would make provision for their sins and place their faith in there could find their salvation there. God made a promise before the law was given. He made a promise to Abraham about Abraham's descendants. And those who believe exercise the same faith as Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The exact same way, by the way, that you and I were saved. God hasn't changed at all. He's given different covenants over time. So he brought this first covenant to use it as a schoolmaster, a tutor, to lead us to Christ. But the real one, I mean, the one who's fulfilled it all, Jesus Christ, has come. See, you get into this big dispute about the time that this letter is written. You read about it in Acts 15, you read about the Jerusalem Council, where the Judaizers, mostly Pharisees, okay, who believed now that Jesus was Messiah, they said, but those Gentiles, first of all, the Samaritans, they had a problem with them. And then they heard about Cornelius, he was a Gentile. And now these guys up in Antioch and who knows where else, you know, these Gentiles are starting to believe. They can't be in. Come on, man, this is a Jewish Messiah. This is Israel. I mean, if you're going to be a part of this, the men have to be circumcised, and you got to be following the law. You got to be eating right. You got to be following Shabbat. You got to be doing all these things. And so they gather this council together. Paul and Barnabas come down from Antioch, and they're all there, all the big guys. And there's a big debate raging about this. And after they've heard it all, I love them. Peter stands up, big old burly fisherman. And he says, men and brothers, listen. He says, we've heard about the wonderful things that God is doing among the Gentiles. We know that God is doing this. The Spirit of God is doing this work. Who are we to place a yoke, the law, on them that neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear? No, rather, he says, I recognize that we, Jews, we are saved just as they, Gentiles, are. How? By grace, through faith. Not by the keeping of the law, not by circumcision, not by kosher, schmosher, not by any of that. Simply by believing in Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is the gospel. That's why it's good news, because it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he says, okay, verse 10, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Four things. Now, he's saying this. He's predicting this 600 years before Christ. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah. You can find it in chapter 31 of Jeremiah if you want, but don't worry about it now. It says the same thing here. Four things. This is the covenant I will make. First of all, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Second, I will be their God and they will be my people. Third, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Four, for I will, I love this, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. We have a better high priest, a better covenant, made of better promises, because this what the law could never do, Jesus did for us. I mean, some of us remember some history. I mean, I didn't live back then, but I like my history. We know who FDR was. Country's coming out of a terrible depression. And people are saying, you know, I got a raw deal. These are all card terms, right? I got a raw deal. Well, you play the hand that you're dealt. FDR comes up with the New Deal. It was really about redistributing the deck. Okay, redistributing the wealth. And get the politics aside, that's what it was, basically, okay? This is not a new deal we're talking about, this new covenant. This is not a new deal. This is not even a new deck. Okay, this is a new game altogether. It's an entirely new deck. It's the best deal that ever has been and ever will be. There's nothing better than this right here. In all the world, in all the religions of the world, there's nothing better than this, and there never will be anything better than this. In fact, it synchronizes, if you want to study this later on, Ezekiel 36. We read there, God promised, he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And he said, and you shall follow me. You shall be my people. You shall do these things. He doesn't say, and you better do this. You better follow me. See, that's what law says. That's what religion says. Look, I don't know how many of us, I'd love to say all, but I don't know that. So many of us in this room have been affected by the law of religion. And that doesn't mean you come out of Judaism or something like this. As a Christian, I have been severely affected by the laws, the arbitrary laws that people have made up. I haven't mentioned this in a long time, but since I was talking about this today, I figured, okay, I'll mention it. It was 11 years ago, right about now, that in a church that we used to be a part of, I got kicked out of it, actually, but we were having a little discussion, a debate, an argument. I was an elder. And that had to do with, we didn't call it this, but basically it comes down to the questions of formalism. And what we should look like and how we should act as believers. And that comes down to things like, you know, that men should wear ties. I hate ties. And I, you know, I don't mean to be flip, but Jesus didn't wear a tie. Well, who says I got to wear a tie? That's arbitrary. That's man's rules. When you start talking about how people should dress, and that proves that they're acceptable before the Lord. Or the kind of music that we sing. Only hymns will we sing. I love hymns. We don't sing enough hymns. I love them because they're the songs of the faith. But if we're going to be honest about it, most of the hymns that we sing in hymn singing churches are written about 200 years ago. Old ones, maybe. But mighty forces are God. 500 years, okay? But why don't we, if appropriateness is measured by length of time, how old it is, why don't we sing the stuff that Jesus and the disciples were singing in the upper room? That would be really appropriate. They didn't get my humor. But anyhow, I remember being preached about, and I hope I never do this. You know, that's always been my prayer, that I would never do this. You know, names were never used, but we know who we're talking about, you know. And I remember, you know, especially when I went on vacation, that's when it really happened, you know, about putting on our Sunday best. And where's Sunday best? Where do you find that in Scripture? It doesn't mean we're not to live right before the Lord, you know, but we walk in His grace. We walk by His Spirit. Look, I wore this shirt today for a reason. First of all, it was a gift. Shirt Fairy left it for me. I found it in the kitchen. My name on it. I said, okay, hey, it's a gift. I should wear it. Secondly, because Renee was asleep when I left. Nah, I told her last night I'd wear it. Third, most important, to illustrate the point, that we're saved by grace, not by works. And we don't maintain our salvation by works. He's done it already. It's finished. So we're free. Oh, we want to be moral. Right? Ladies, summertime, bring up the collars. Okay? It's very, if the world says bring them down, the church says bring them up. But who says a t-shirt is less than a tie? It might cost less in some stores. But it's just an article of clothing. It's a cultural thing. But see, the law says, and Christian law says, you will do these things. God says, no, no, no. I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will give you a new heart, and you shall do these things. In other words, it's exactly what he's saying here in the New Covenant. I'm going to put my law in your heart. In your heart. And you'll want to do them. Well, how does he do that? How does that miraculously happen that suddenly his law is in my heart? His Holy Spirit is the one. I've heard it said, this is a great line, that for many Christians, our Holy Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. We forget his Holy Spirit. Oh, we talk about his Holy Spirit. But we may know, a lot of us may know the Word and know what it says, but we're not living the Word. The Word's not living in us. The Holy Spirit's the one who does that. So we can be right, but we can be, in that regard, dead right. We can be doctrinally correct, but we can be dead doctrinally correct. Dead orthodoxy. Because we just got the words in the right order. And you can read our doctrinal statements like, oh, check, 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 check. They're doing okay. Yeah, but we're dead. Because the Spirit of God's not alive in us. He says, I'm going to put my law in their hearts and in their minds so that they'll want to do these things. They'll be my people. We're going to go from Israel out to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's for all people. You know, this whole idea of wanting to do things. Yesterday, some of you know, Kristen and Jim were married. And, you know, I think about this over the last year as they've been going out together. I've watched my daughter, just her heart just turning toward this guy. And, you know, everything was fully appropriate in their relationship and all that. And, I mean, she's 24 years old, so it's just the dad in me, but I don't really have to say it. What time are you going to be home? You know, but they were, like, always together. You know, it's, say to Renee, are we going to have dinner together tonight? Well, Kristen won't be here. She's going to be with Jim. They're going to do this, this, and that. Oh, okay. All right. That's, I'm not hurt. It's fine. It's cool. I guess that's the way it's supposed to happen. They didn't force the issue. We got to be together. No, they get to be together. They didn't do it because they had to, because there was a law that said they had to. They did it because they loved each other. They just wanted to be together. That's what happens when you trust Christ and the Spirit of God comes into your life. You want to know God better. You want to know His Word, and now His law is written on your heart. And you know what to do. You know the things to do, because the law of God has already been written on your hearts by His Spirit. He calls us His own people. He puts His law on our hearts. And I love this. He says, you shall be clean. You shall follow me. He says, I will forgive their wickedness. And I will remember their sins no more. Look, each of us in here today who knows Jesus, remember the day that you trusted Him. Think back. Remember the day. And for many of us, there have been many times since then. You know, we said, oh, Lord, you can come back. And I understand that happens with us. But you know what? There's a time when you trusted Christ as your Savior. And when you made that decision, you say, Lord, I accept you as my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. All of your sins were forgiven. All means all. It really does. All were forgiven. As far back as you ever were. And by the way, as far forward as you ever will be. All forgiven. You won't get there tomorrow and He says, that's enough with you. Doesn't work like that. All means all. I will forgive their wickedness, and I love this, and I will remember their sins no more. He doesn't say, I'll forget, right? If He could forget, He'd be me. Because that's what I do. I forget. You forget. God doesn't forget. He chooses not to remember. He doesn't remember our sins. The problem is, I remember my sins. That's what haunts me, are the things I've done. Before I was a believer, the ones that haunt me the most are the ones that happen after I was a believer. They haunt me. But God doesn't remember them. If I bring them up, He says, what are you talking about? I remember your sins no more. Says in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has placed our sins from Him. Think about that. And that's to me, that's just the wisdom of the Scripture. He doesn't say as far as the north is from the south. You go north, you eventually start coming south again. East, you can go east forever and never go west. You can go west forever and never go east. That's how far He's placed our sins from us. If you just went north, you could take it about 9,000 miles or 10,000 miles, something like that. You come back. Well, you can put your sins 9 or 10,000 miles away. Eventually, someone's going to know about it. Okay? But God says as far as the east is from the west. It's a marvelous thing. It's just an amazing thing. And if God has removed our sins from Himself and from us, if God has chosen never again to remember our sins, we need not be haunted by the memories of the things we've done. Because in this new covenant, as new covenant believers, we have life, and it is eternal, and no one can ever remove it from us. We thank God so much for His loving kindness to us, for the mercy that He shows to us, the grace that He's shown to us. Look, if you don't know Jesus, that's what you're missing out on. You can say, I don't buy it. But you're wrong, friend. You're just wrong. And you can push it off as long as you like, I guess. I did for a long, long time. Don't do it. You're wrong. There's one way. His name is Jesus. He's given everything for you. And He is not sitting there thinking, okay, I'm just marking the time on you. He's not doing that. He's called you to Himself. That's part of the reason you're here today. He wants you to trust Him. And it comes from the heart. You have to say, you know what, Lord, I want what you have for me. Forgive me of my sins, and all your sins will be forgiven. And you can walk on in a power of life that you've never experienced before. It's indescribable to someone who's never known the Lord. But you'll know it the moment you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. If that's what you want to do, please see me. Come see someone on the worship team afterward. We want to pray with you. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for the power of this new covenant, the greatness of this grace. Lord, the law said that the son who was disobedient repeatedly was to be stoned. But you said that to throw a party for the prodigal when they come home. The law said that the adulterer would pay, that they'd be stoned. But you said, Lord, I don't hold it against you. Go and sin no more. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you have forgiven us of our sins. Lord, there are those here today who don't know you. Lord, may this be the day that they say, yes, I want to know you, Jesus. And for the rest of us, Lord, that we would walk in the freshness and the beauty and the newness of this life that you have for us. Thank you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.